Last little bit of 46 before we get into 47. We're making pretty good progress here. And let's pray. Father, once again, thank you so much for gathering us together on this, your Sabbath Sunday. And we just praise you that we can rest in you, the rest of full assurance of our salvation because of faith in Christ. Praise you, Lord, that you have set aside this one day in seven, and we praise you, Lord, that you were raised on this day. And so we acknowledge that you were victorious over sin and over eternal spiritual death, O God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for substituting yourself for us, Lord God, who believe on thee. Thank you, Lord God, for preserving your word for us, setting it aside, giving it to us out of heaven, and preserving it for us, Lord, that we might grow in the faith, we might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Lord, we just are very grateful, Lord, for the insights that you give us as we continue, Lord, and get close to being done with our study in regards to Jesus in Joseph and all the really great types that you show us, Lord, throughout this section of Genesis. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might be able to understand, and that we might have the Holy Spirit teaching us and hiding this word inside of us so that we are always ready to give an answer to anybody who asks us of the hope that lies within us, that we do with humility and reverence, O God. And we praise and thank you, Lord God. Let each of my brothers and sisters, Lord, and those who are still coming, Lord, be extra blessed today in regards to this time in the word. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so, dad and the family, right? Jacob, who is also named what? Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, that's right. How'd he get that name? Yeah, that's all right. Do you remember the circumstance? Remember the occasion? What was the occasion?
He was wrestling with the angel.
Yeah, exactly. At the River Jabbok, and we come to find out that was the angel of the Lord representing God, and Jacob said, I've seen God face to face, and I'm still alive, you know, and that kind of a thing. And so we see that his name gets changed, and of course, now Jacob just finds out, you know, that his son Joseph is in fact alive. He thought he was dead, and now at Pharaoh's request, he finds out about it because Joseph is like second command in Egypt, right? Finds out about it, and he says, go get them. Just go get that family. And so they head on down there. Good morning. Come on in. Be welcome. And they head on down there and get the family. And we found out last week there was a total of 70 that this section of Genesis speaks about that came down out of Egypt. But remember, I also reminded you of Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 and how he spoke about the fact that there were 75 that came down into Egypt at that time. And so 75, where'd the extra 5 come from? Remember, I took you over to Genesis 50, and I showed you, well, there's Ephraim and Manasseh and their sons who were already down there, you see, in Egypt. And so that accounts for that extra 5, and that's important to be able to do that kind of thing and look at things like that. We are in Genesis 46 and about to go into 47. All right. So what we've got here is now at the end of chapter 46, they're down in Egypt, and what happens? According to verse 28, Jacob sends Judah to direct them down, it says in verse 28, into Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Remember what the definition of Goshen is? Remember what that word means? Anybody? Yes, exactly, drawing near. And we drew that real easy type right there. Remember, types, if they're genuine types in Scripture, are easy. They fit like a shoe, you know, your right size shoe that your foot goes into. If it's really difficult to make a type out of something, it probably isn't a type. You're working too hard. So you don't want to go that way, all right? But here we've got Judah now as a type of Christ, because through the line of Judah, who would come? The Messianic line, exactly. And where do we get that from in Genesis? Chapter 49, exactly. I knew you knew that. Verses 8 through 10, okay? And it talks about the fact that out of Judah Shiloh would come and to him the nations would flow to, Shiloh being another name in Hebrew for Messiah. And so we have that type that fits real good right there. And we see that it is Judah, the type of Christ, that leads us into where? The place of drawing near. Kind of reminds you of John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the odos in Greek, the road. I'm the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So we have this worked out for us. See how that slips in very easily? You don't have to struggle with it. You see, that's a true type that's going on. And so verse 29, Joseph made ready his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, presented himself unto him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And that's all it says about that. It's almost like it's so personal because they haven't seen each other in about 15 years at this point. You know, Israel thought he's dead. And so he's been dead. And so, again, remember we talked about this type of my son Joseph is alive. And there's that type of resurrection. He's alive because he thought he was dead all this time. So we have that type worked out. Verse 30, and Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art alive. And it reminded us of a fellow named Simeon in Luke, the second chapter, verse 25, right about there, who said that God had showed him that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Messiah. And then here comes Joseph and Mary bringing Jesus in on the eighth day for him to be circumcised. And he knows who it is. God shows him who it is. And he says basically the same thing right here that Israel says unto his son, now let me die, since I have seen thy face. 31, and Joseph said unto his brethren, unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. So they're here. Remember earlier, in the earlier chapter, Pharaoh said, go get them. Get them down. You got family? I had no idea. You know, so this is Pharaoh's idea. And what I like about verse 31, this is where we stopped last week. Right in the middle of 31 where it says, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house have come unto me. Now, I remember earlier we saw, a couple chapters earlier, that Pharaoh took on the type of God the Father. This Pharaoh, you know, we don't want to get him confused with the Pharaoh of the Exodus. That's, you know, we're 400 plus, approximately 430 actually, years away from that Pharaoh who in Exodus 1 says did not know Joseph, did not know the background to the Israelites, and he just saw them as a threat. And so that's one of the main reasons they got turned into servants. This is all under God's hand because earlier in Genesis 15 and verse 13, God appears to Abraham, this is when Abraham was alive, appears to Abraham after he essentially knocked Abraham out and appears to him in a dream and says, know for a certainty that your seed is going to dwell in a strange land for 400 years. They will be slaves, you see, but I'm going to bring them out with a great deliverance. So you see how God is working in this circumstance. All Jacob is thinking about, you know, Israel, Jacob, all he's thinking about is I'm going to see my son, you see, and we're packing everything up and we're going. He's not thinking in terms of, wow, grandfather Abraham, God spoke to him, and this is how he's getting the nation down into Egypt. But what I really like about this middle section here of 31, when Joseph says, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren have come to me. There's this idea, again, here's Joseph as a type of Christ, which we've also seen him as a type of Christ earlier, and he is presenting, as it were, God's remnant, the Israelites, to Pharaoh, who is a type of God the Father. And it reminds me of Colossians 1, verses 22 and 23. Colossians 1, 22 and 23. That's a good thing to write in your margin right there, right next to that verse, where it talks about the fact that those who are in Christ, Christ is going to present them faultless and without blame before the Father. And he presents you faultless and without blame, not because you live this great, wonderful life and you have minimal faults or blame or anything like that. Absolutely not, because even if you have just a scintilla of sin, you're not acceptable. But once again, it points to the free grace of God through the full and complete substitutionary work of Christ on the cross for all who will believe, right? So you've got that going on. There's this substitution that takes place. Verse 32 now. And the men, he continues to say before Pharaoh, are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and say, what is your occupation? So he's kind of prepping them for this meeting with Pharaoh. Then ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, drawing near, for every shepherd it is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now, that's the second time we've seen that phrase. We saw that earlier. We really don't have any historical backdrop as to why that was. Just one of those Egyptian cultural, social things. It's like, you know, down in the deep south, there's this, you know, there was this, and still is there, unfortunately, prejudice against blacks. You know, go to the back of the bus, and here's a white person's drinking fountain, here's a black person's drinking fountain, and that segregation, you see. This was just a part of their prejudice in their culture. We really don't have much more than that in regards to that. But this is very fascinating. Because one of the things that God is about doing here, and you see it in the life of Abraham, God speaks about keeping Abraham's seed, Israel, separate from the rest of the nations. And then you get into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, then there's that constant refrain that you read about not combining yourselves, not joining to mingling with the men or women of the other nations. In this case, it would be the Canaanites when they came out of Egypt into the land of promise. So this was an absolute thing, and the Israelites struggled over that because even after the 70-year captivity, remember in 536 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar came down into the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom was already previously in Assyrian control. Then when Babylon came to power, they got all of those people, including the Israelites, the 10 in the northern, 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. And so when the people come back, as per prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and some of the minor prophets, when they come back into the land after the 70-year captivity, we read in Nehemiah and we read in Ezra how the people began to blow it and they began to mingle with the Canaanites, the Canaanite peoples who were still left over from the time of the judges, you know, hundreds of years earlier, because they didn't wipe them out like God told them to. And so they became a thorn in their sides, and they mingled themselves, their seed, with that, and there were forced, God-ordered divorces, one after the next, you know, hundreds upon hundreds of people were forced into this, you know, because of the mingling situation. So that's under the old covenant. And you see an allusion to this right here with this idea of, tell them that you are herders of cattle, which would have included sheep, you see. That's an abomination to the Egyptians. Give them Goshen, the place of drawing near, which would be separated from the rest of the Egyptian nations, thereby helping to assist in this process of making sure that the Israelites did not mingle with the Egyptians. So God is keeping that square and straight even through all of this, which brings us then into chapter 47 and verse 1. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even five men. Remember there were a total of 12 brothers representing the issue of the 12 tribes. He took five of those men and presented them unto Pharaoh. Another presentation. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? Now they just got schooled in this, right? What they're supposed to say. Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. They said moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore, it's hard, in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land, make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen, let them dwell. And then if thou knowest any men of any activity, it means ability, among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. So let's go back to verse 1. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father, my brethren, and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. Now remember, that's as per Pharaoh's order. Back in chapter 45, verses 17 through 18, Pharaoh gives that order. And so now, this is not a surprise that he's pulling on Pharaoh. You know, this was expected. And so there is this presentation. Now you have to understand, according to Egyptian protocol relative to the kings of Egypt, Pharaoh was just a title. It meant that they were a king, an Egyptian king. That when Joseph would come in before Pharaoh, it wasn't him slipping in to Pharaoh's house and they meet on the porch and, you know, have a little espresso and have a meeting. This was filled with pomp and circumstance. This was a big deal. Everybody's dressed to the nines, you know, and it's a parade coming in, as it were. This is how they did things, relative to their thinking of the highness and the divinity that the pharaohs possessed, because the Egyptians believed that the pharaohs were their gods, amongst many other gods that they had, because they were highly polytheistic, as you're aware. And so he comes in then, and Joseph makes this presentation. He says, "Behold, at the bottom of verse 1, they are in the land of Goshen." Now, we already defined this. We already talked about some of the typology of this, of drawing near. This is where God leads his people. We already saw that in verse 28 of the 46th chapter, Judah is the one that takes them to the land of drawing near, fulfilling that type of Christ, that Christ himself brings us, draws us near to the Father. So we've seen that. But also keep in mind, and we read about this a few verses down the road here, that the idea of drawing near, coming into Goshen, is in opposition to where they came from, namely this place of Canaan, yes, but it's typified as famine. The famine that was in the land. And of course, this is all a part of that 7 plus 7, that double dream that God gave unto Pharaoh years earlier. And Joseph was the one that interpreted it. And that's what God used to bring Joseph out of jail and set him up as the second in command. God exalts him. And this has everything to do with the prosperity aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, which we've already talked about, all right? So the idea here is that he's presenting the Israelites now to Pharaoh. He's saying they have come to the place of drawing near, out of that place of famine. So, I mean, it's easy for us now to be able to say, oh my gosh, you know, when you don't have something, when you don't have what you need physically, or when you don't have what you need spiritually, and there's a famine of the Word of God and a famine of the life of Christ and relationship to God, that God draws us near out of something. It's always important to remember that, you know. In the Bible, you've got the teaching about good and evil. Remember back in Genesis 2nd chapter and 3rd chapter, before Adam and Eve fell, God expressed to them they were to not eat of the tree of good and evil. And Adam's like, what's that? Because at that point, the fall hadn't taken place, right? So how does he relate to that which is evil? Well, you know, it's true. It was kind of neutral to him. He had never experienced that before. But now, once that took place, that fall takes place. Okay, now I know what evil is. Now I know this hole that is inside of me. Now I've reaped the consequences of disobeying God in this case, okay? So when we talk about famine and we talk about drawing near, they had experienced this famine, and they were, quite frankly, very glad to be out of that. Which brings us to the point of that New Testament of expression of being thankful for all things and in all things. That's in Colossians and Ephesians, it states that. We put them together. It's important to stay thankful, you know, before the Lord for what he's done for you. When you have that realization that he has substituted himself for you, and God raised him from the dead to verify that substitution, that when we believe on Jesus as he gives us the faith, because saving faith is a gift, yes? When we believe on Jesus, there is that understanding, albeit not real high or anything like that, God has saved me from something horrible, a famine of having no relationship with him because I'm sinful in Adam. And now I'm no longer a candidate for the lake of fire that Revelation 20 talks about. Great white throne judgment. And all who are unbelievers, whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the earth. are at that judgment. So they don't know the drawing near. They don't know that aspect of the grace of God. There is no thankfulness in their hearts. Romans 1 speaks about this. So always keep that in mind whenever you see that. There's always an opposite to this land of Goshen. It's that famine aspect. Now verse 2, and he took some of his brethren, even five of them, and presented them unto Pharaoh. Well, we already talked about the presentation typology here. Now here's something interesting. And when I was studying this, I was like, what is this five men situation? Why did you, do you ever do this? When you're reading your Bible, do you ask questions? You know, like, why five? Why did he choose five? Why not six? Why not four? And which of the five did he choose? Well, what's that all about? Okay, I discovered something fascinating when I was studying in the Hebrew. The word five right here, as he presents them unto Pharaoh, has an awful lot to do. Here comes another precursor or foretelling of something that is going to happen. And it's very subtle, and I'm just going to give it to you, okay? If you make a note of Exodus 13 and verse 18, Exodus 13 and verse 18, and then slip over there and just take a look at that verse. Hold your spot here in Genesis 47. And just look at Exodus 13 and verse 18. I want to show you something about this number 5. Now, in Hebrew, there are no numerals or numerics like we have in English, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and all that kind of a thing. In Greek, it's very similar to the Hebrew in that Hebrew letters are used to indicate certain numerals. Every Hebrew word has a root to it, and that root is made up of three consonants because there are 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet, and then vowel points follow after that. All right. So if you look at Exodus 13 and verse 18, this is when God is leading them out now. This is the Exodus. You know, the 10 judgments have already happened, right? Pharaoh said, get out. All right. And it says, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. This is after they crossed the Red Sea and God had opened that up. Now watch. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Fascinating Hebrew word here behind this harness. Now, this word harness is an attempt of the King James translators to try to, in their translation, to basically try to paraphrase the meaning of this word. It's a little bit of a guess, but the Hebrew word right here is chamesh, and you got to get the in the back of your voice to properly pronounce that, okay? So chamesh. Chamesh is the word that is used to represent 5, 15, 50, in other words, all the numerals that would involve 5, okay? But its essential root has to do with 5. Now, it's fascinating because in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, I know this is taking a bit, but you'll dig where I end up, okay? And if you don't, well, that's too darn bad. The Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translate this portion right here, instead of harnessed out of the land of Egypt, is they say that Israel went up in the fifth generation. Now they're taking a stab at the root meaning relative to the numerics of this word, chamesh, okay? Young's literal translation puts it this way, that the children of Israel went up by 50s out of the land, okay? Now, having said all that, having given you that, okay, go back to Genesis 47 and look at verse 2 again. And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them to Pharaoh. I think that what's happening here is we have yet again another picture of what is to come. I think that what Joseph is doing by God's direction, his providential design in regards to this, is by presenting these five men to Pharaoh. Oh, and by the way, I should also tell you, according to Albert Barnes notes in his commentary on Genesis, he points out that to the Egyptians, the number 5 had a very special place. It's like a supernatural number. Now, that's a superstition on their part, but it's interesting how God will utilize these things in a culture to bring attention to something he wants to reveal, okay? Because this word is so translated relative to the context of Exodus 13, 18, with the Israelites going up out of the land, and specifically it gives the idea in Exodus 13, 18 that when the Israelites left the land, they went out in ranks of 5. Ranks of 5. Now how that looked, I don't know. But here's the point. They went out in ranks of 5. I think that with Joseph presenting these 5 men to Pharaoh, he is making a statement, albeit certainly veiled. But we get this a lot in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, that his family, these men, that them coming down into Egypt, this is not a permanent thing. I think he's making a statement here, God is making a statement, that this is temporary, that they're leaving one day. They're leaving one day. Now, of course, this Pharaoh has no idea about this or how it's going to come to pass, because it's 430 years, you know, distant, you know, at this point. But I think that what's happening here is that there's a statement of if Egypt, as we have seen before, is a type of the world, I think that there's also an inclusive statement here in regards to that this world is not my home, like the old statement used to say in regards to that. Go on down a little bit further. Watch this in verse 3. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. Now remember, according to 46:34, every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. So they're making this statement. Now that immediately in Pharaoh's mind, and he may have already known this before from talking with Joseph about their occupation, and this is all a formal inquiry kind of a thing. Right away, there's a separation. There's a serious separation, a cultural, social separation between Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites, in this case, the family of Joseph, 75 in all. So there is a separation. They are not like us. So they're declaring, we are shepherds. And Pharaoh is thinking, yeah, and you're an abomination to us. But because of Joseph, see, I'm receiving you. I think this has everything to do with passages like, make a note of John 15 and verse 18, and just note it and listen, I'll read it to you. John 15, 18 and 19, Jesus says, if the world, Egypt, hate you, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, Egypt, the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, every shepherd is an abomination, but I have elected you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So once again, there is this separation that is to be maintained. And by the way, that's really the essential meaning that God is getting across to his people and to the church when we look back into the Old Testament, into this separation, these separation clauses that keep coming up. You know, don't intermingle with the people of the world. And then you get into the New Testament, you know, First John 2, verse 15, love not the world or the things that are in the world. Everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life is of the world, and this world is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever, right? So you've got the fruit of that, conclusion of that Old Testament motif of separation worked out in regards to we don't fellowship and we don't bind ourselves to those who are God-haters. Now Jesus just said in John 15 in verse 18, I have elected you out of the world and that's why the world hates you. Because you're different. Because every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. See how that just fits together like that little hand in a glove routine, how that meshes the way it does. Go back to Genesis 46. And it says in verse 4, they said, moreover, unto Pharaoh, to sojourn in the land we are come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is hard in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee, the land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. You know, there's the typology of best of the land, okay? Not just in regards to the physicality and the riches of Egypt. And of course, you know, they had all the food because, you know, God raised up Joseph, and Joseph had a plan for storing things up over the 7 years of plenty, and then here comes the 7 years of famine. Well, at this point, there's still about 3 years of this famine. Remember the second 7 years? There's about 3 years of this famine still left to go. And so in the place of destitution, spiritual and otherwise, God makes a provision for his people. Now think in terms of Philippians 4:19, for God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Where? In the land of Goshen, which is drawing near. And as you draw near to God and are believing his word, right? Drawing near to him, believing his word, obeying his word, there is that drawing near, and God meets your needs. He says in Malachi, under the old covenant principle of tithe, he says, bring all the tithe in the storehouse and watch me, test me now, says the Lord. See if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing unto you, that there's not going to be room enough to receive it. Now think in terms of Luke 6 and verse 38. Jesus says, give. Could be money, could be your time, could be something else. Give and it shall be given unto you. You know this. Good measure. And there's that analogy now of, you know, filling a basket full, you know, of grain and whatnot. Good measure. Oh, press down. Got to make room for more. And then pour in more and running over, right? Abundance. Shall men pour into your lap? Think in terms of Psalm 112 and verse 3, which we've been pointing out here recently. It says that in the righteous man's house, those who are righteous by faith, in the promises of God, in the righteous man's house, there is treasure, you know, of gold and silver. And then in the context, the further context of Psalm 112, that is there for you to give away and to help somebody else. See? And that's how it gets multiplied back to you, because you're a giver and it comes back to you. Peter and the other apostles say to Jesus, we've given up everything. We've left everything to follow you. We've left our businesses, our families. What do we get? Rather crass of Peter, but he's blunt, okay? So what do we get? And he says to all of you who have left, and then he names it, homes, businesses, wives, children, fathers, mothers, you will receive 100 times as much in this life, see, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. So all God is saying here is that my provision for you and the life that I bring you is at its root spiritual. And anything physical, any kind of a physical provision, is out of that spiritual root or spiritual seed. It all is. Because the spiritual is the greater reality, of course. And so we see here in verse 6 of chapter 47, the land of Egypt is before thee. Everything I got, whatever you need. I mean, it's like keys to the city, you know, or something like that. In the best of the land, make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen, let them dwell. And, watch this, if you know any men, and he's talking about those who are in his family, who are of activity, it says in King James, it means special ability, among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. So, just like with Joseph, in chapter 41 and verse 41, where God brings him up out of the dungeon and suddenly he's interpreting Pharaoh's dream about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. And what does God do through Pharaoh? Raises him up. He says, man, we're not going to find, where could we find anybody in the land of Egypt, you know, like this guy right here? And God uses that. And all of a sudden, it's a complete 180. And it is that. It's sudden, you see. I think God just loves to surprise us, you know, and it's like suddenly, bang, he meets that need. And you didn't see it coming. Be honest. You didn't see that coming, you know, around the corner over here. You weren't really looking. I think God delights in that kind of stuff. Well, it's the same thing that's going on right here. Now, why did God do that for Joseph in chapter 41 and verse 41? Remember, when we studied that, I took you back to the Abrahamic covenant. Several places, Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, I think again in 22, where there is with being in God, in covenant with God, and of course the seed of Abraham, according to Galatians 3:16, is Christ, and at the end of Galatians 3, it's Christ and his church, see? So the blessing is in Christ. It's always about being in Christ, all right? And we find out through what God promised to Abraham that there is spiritual blessing, of course. There's eternal life, but there is also God's blessing physically on the earth, you see, and promoting and lifting one up. And the idea of prospering in Hebrew, which means to be successful to whatever you put your hands to, that comes up, you see. Well, now what's happening, see, here's a real act of grace, because there's nothing but grace in the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a works-based thing, all right? But now here we've got his brethren participating in the Abrahamic covenant from Abraham through dad, Jacob, and now through who? Joseph. And so if Joseph is a type of Christ here, and he certainly is, the brethren are now prospering. They get into the land, and all of a sudden not only jobs are available, but a great job, sets of jobs, you see. And Pharaoh elevates them and places because they belong to Joseph. Now, he doesn't know that God's, you know, using him as a result of they're in the Abrahamic covenant. He doesn't know that, so God's just, you know, providentially dealing this way. But see how it comes now down to Joseph's family, and they begin to prosper in this way. Remember now, Galatians 3 says that the Israelites were in the land 430 years before the persecution started. 30 years before the 400 years of slavery took place. And then, of course, back in Genesis 15:13, God says to Abraham, your people will be slaves for 400 years. All that means, that difference of 30 years just means that the slavery thing did not happen for 30 years. In other words, they were in the land, and they were prospering, and they were having families, see, and they were growing. And then what started out just to be 75, you know, when the people left, the Israelites left Egypt, you know, we've got anywhere between 1.5 and 2 million people, 2 million Israelites that leave the land. Whoa. See, now I'm not saying that happened in 30 years. I'm saying it began during that time, because then you've got the 400 years of slavery, you know, and that was going on. All right. Verse 7, and Joseph brought in Jacob his father, this is fascinating, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. You should underline that. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. So I'm 130 years old. Few and evil. Now let's see, that's 27 years longer than I'm going to live. Because I promised my wife, see, so. Now I don't know if that's good with God yet, so. Now look at what he says in the middle of 9. Dad is speaking now, so this is Jacob. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out before Pharaoh. And I would underscore that also. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. One more type. Now maybe you're already seeing it. Jacob, or Israel, was not some nomadic guy with a tent and a few servants and some donkeys. Jacob would have been respected as a more than a tribal leader, certainly not necessarily nomadic, but he would have been seen equal to a king in his own right, in Pharaoh's eyes. And Pharaoh, by receiving him like this, would have been acknowledging that. Pharaoh is giving him the compliment of treating him like an equal, as it were. That's why he is talking directly to him like this, which is something, by the way, that didn't go on in Egyptian protocol. You didn't get to have a face-to-face with Pharaoh. You went through his representatives. Very rarely did anybody get a face-to-face with Pharaoh, and it had to be somebody of great standing who could get before Pharaoh. And even then, there would be a separation of several feet. You wouldn't be able to, you didn't go up to Pharaoh, climb up the steps to his throne and stick out your hand for a handshake, you'd be dead. In fact, you wouldn't even make it that far. They'd kill you, you see. So we've got a real situation going on here, almost like co-respect. And you can tell, of course, that Pharaoh has a lot of respect for Joseph. He thinks very highly of Joseph. Now here's Joseph's father. Well, protocol says, you know, it's due to dad. as well, that same respect. And so what we've got going on here, bottom of verse 7, it says that he comes in before Pharaoh and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, do you remember, and I know we're going back some years because we're nearly 3 years studying Genesis right now. But you remember back in Genesis 14, where Abraham, the section of the chapter about the slaughter of the great Canaanite kings, and Abraham entered into this with his servants. You know, they rescued Lot and all that kind of routine. And who did Abraham meet up with on his way back from the defeat of the kings? Yeah, Melchizedek. Remember? Melchizedek. Now, Hebrews 7 says Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Melchizedek was not Christ. It was not a Christophany, a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ or anything like that, but he represented Christ in Hebrews the 7th chapter as a type. Now listen to this. So in Genesis 14, what does Abraham do? He gives the tenth, or the 10 fingers, which was a common cultural act of worship when one is thankful to one's God. God took that into that understanding of the tenth, or the 10%, and he elongated it into 30% in the Mosaic law form, which we've talked about before. It's not simply just 10%, it's actually 30% of everything that comes into your hands over the years, all right? But without any promotion by God, without God telling Abraham, now you give Melchizedek 10%, Abraham just does it automatically. It's a little bit of a mystery relative to who Abraham thought Melchizedek was. Melchizedek, Malach is the Hebrew for king. Tzadik, that's the Hebrew for righteous. It could even be made into an adjective, righteousness. And so the name means either righteous king or king of righteousness. Most translators prefer king of righteousness relative to the way that it shows up in the Hebrew Bible right there. And so he's representing this. Now, you know, he gives the tenth because there's a recognition, at least we can get this much out of Genesis 14, that this priest is priest of the Most High God. In fact, it even says that. And the Hebrew there for Most High God is El Elyon, Most High God. That is one of the names of God in the Old Testament. And so he worships the Lord in the way that he understands. Remember, Abraham is being pulled out of paganism, out of idolatry. Don't think of Abraham in regards to having your understanding, you know, of who God is, because you've got this massive understanding from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you know, about what is God. But Abraham had nothing. It started with him. See, the whole thing started with Abraham. So he, by his own volition, without God telling him to do so, worships with giving 10% of all of the spoils that Abraham took in the war. Now, when we go over to Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 7th verse, Hebrews 7:7, it speaks of this exact same scenario with Abraham going to Melchizedek, and then it says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Then the statement is made, surely then, the lesser is blessed of the greater. The lesser would have been who? Abraham. Blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. Now pull this. Take all that information, pull it right back here to Genesis 46, verse 7. Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, set him before Pharaoh, and what? Jacob blessed Pharaoh. The lesser, Pharaoh, is blessed by the greater. Why? Because Jacob is in the seed of Abraham, part of the Abrahamic covenant. And this is another statement, another huge type relative to when you get over into Isaiah and other Old Testament passages, you get into statements of Christ about his kingdom being over all the earth. You get into Revelation chapter 21, towards the end, about the last four verses right there, and it speaks about what? All the nations coming to Christ and bringing their riches into the church, which is what the New Jerusalem represents there in that typological structure in Revelation 21. It also should remind us of Genesis 49 and verse 10, where it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now watch. And unto him, Shiloh, Messiah, shall the gathering of the Hagoyim, the nations, be. See, and Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 talks about prophetically all the nations of the world coming into the church, you see. And so what we've got right here is yet another easy-to-receive type in Genesis 47 and verse 7 and also in verse 10 with the lesser Pharaoh, the world, right? King of the world, being blessed by the greater. So it's Christ bringing blessing onto the world. The greater Christ is blessing the lesser. There's another easy-to-receive type right there. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old are you? I'm 130 years old. Few and evil have the days, the years of my life been. Yeah, he had a rough time, but I'm going to put the comma right there. I'll have some things to say about his statement probably next Sunday. So that's a good place to stop right there. Father, we just give you thanks for all that you've shown us today in thy word. Thank you, O Lord, that it is life unto us who have found it, and it is medicine to all of our flesh, according to Proverbs 4:22. Hide these things inside of our hearts. Thank you for opening up our eyes to these things. Please continue to do so. And now would you just bless our time of fellowship before the morning service, O Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're going to do today to us and for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.